This is our class in expository preaching. We've been working through the exegesis to expository preaching series of steps. And they're all important. By the way, I find it interesting in Biblical Preaching by Robinson, on the chapter where he deals with tools of the trade, he brings in several things that you've already done in exegesis. You know, he even talked about the importance of reading a passage multiple times in various translations. He talked about, he called it mechanical diagramming, I think he called it, which is really block diagramming, recreation, and so forth. He talked about earlier in his chapter on the big idea, about the importance of grasping the big idea. But frankly, I am convinced in many passages, if you just recreate it correctly, you will see what the big idea is. Because the main subject and verb and object are the big idea usually. Things that support that, subordinate to that, and such, support the big idea. So I'm convinced what you need to do is find out what the Holy Spirit's big idea is in the passage, and then look at His purpose for the passage, and as a result, then put together your propositional statement in light of that. And by the way, I thought Robinson was really good about those things, about the big idea, and about even taking the time to really work through a very effective, accurate propositional statement that answers the key questions about the sermon you're giving. Also, we had a session recently on determining the preaching portion, and he had some very good things about choose the passage to be preached. Thinking in terms of thought units, he talked about. I did have to chuckle to myself, though, with about what to preach. These questions need not be faced on Monday morning, 6 days before the sermon delivery. A conscientious ministry in the Scriptures depends on thoughtful planning for the entire year. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? For the entire year. Now, I usually have some idea what I want to preach on, and usually I share it with you, but whether that comes to pass is another thing. Those who use the lectionary have passages chosen for them. Now, that's got to be a really liturgical church. The lectionary is put out by the Anglican denomination or whatever, and it tells you, this week you preach on this passage. So you don't have to decide that. You don't even need the Holy Spirit in those kind of churches. So, furthermore, he says, those who are not in the traditions that use a lectionary can save time by preparing a preaching calendar. Now, it is true, it is helpful to have some idea where you're going. But I have found over the years that it's helpful to have that, but one, it usually doesn't go as fast as you'd like. Number two, needs come up at times that may cause you to move in another direction. I do agree with him, though, about ideally, I think it's best to preach the paragraph or the unit of thought, though that isn't easy to do that. I do agree with him when it comes to preaching psalms, that it's best to preach the whole psalm one time, unless it's a Psalm 119, which if you can do it in one, you just read it, that you can say amen, you know, but otherwise it's going to take you a while to get through a psalm like that. But a lot of psalms, it's helpful to preach the whole psalm in one unit. Working through Proverbs, his point is well taken. Usually through chapter 9, it is a series of units of thought. But after that, it's just a series of pithy statements. He's saying they may be more cohesive than we give them credit for. But normally, when you're preaching Proverbs, you teach it topically. The different Proverbs on money, or the sluggard, or on such and such. Then he talked a little bit about topical exposition. And at times, you do want to preach on a topic. Nothing wrong with that, but I would highly recommend that when you preach on a topic, that you do it expositionally. Like, for example, is there one book of the Bible given over for marriage? Well, Song of Solomon maybe, you know, is. But otherwise, you're going to go to different passages to teach on various things related to marriage. Sermon length, he talks about. Obviously, it depends how much time you have. and so forth. I think it's really important as well, again, to know your audience if possible. What do they know? What don't they know? And so forth. I tell you one thing that's so obvious in 1 John or Hebrews. Tell me, when we're going through Hebrews, does the writer know the Hebrews? Does he know the Old Testament? Does he know the issues they're facing? Absolutely. He knew his audience well. Was he preaching hypothetically? No. And I love, and as I pointed this out several times, he preaches Jesus Christ, he exalts him, and then he exhorts or warns, in light of Jesus Christ, take heed about this or respond to this and so forth and so forth. He's a great example of an expository writer slash preacher. That's very, very helpful. And so, you know, I really liked a lot of things in here. Occasionally you have to spit a little seed from time to time, but on a whole, I really have liked what Robinson has said. Any comments you might have about Robinson? Have you liked what you've read so far? Good writer, obviously very familiar with preaching. Very practical. Yeah, very practical. Some good illustrations. Yeah, very good. Okay, we are on outlining a passage. What I want to do tonight is I want to give you some ideas about outlining. And then I want to use my message from yesterday to talk about the whole exegetical expository process. Because I put a lot of time into that message. I want to show you how I decided to outline that message and why. I gave you a copy as well of my exegetical work and what I do when I prepare. And so I'm giving you firsthand observation of what I was involved in doing and getting ready for the message yesterday and so forth. But before we get there, let's go a little bit about outlining a passage. First of all, the basics of outlining, starting with its value. What's the value of outlining a passage and then turning it into, as it were, a handout or something which people can follow? First of all, it provides a good overview of a passage. A good overview. You know, an outline is one of the most helpful things, I think, and yet one of the most difficult parts for some people. I need this, personally. I'm not the kind of person who can just get up and, quote, shoot from the hip. You know, I really need to, and I don't think anyone is really good at that, usually. You know, Pastor Radke was really good at it in some ways, but he had done a lot of thinking when he came into that passage. A lot of study, thinking, praying, and so forth. But I like an outline because it gives me direction. It gives me, I know where I'm going with this whole thing. I know what I want to emphasize, and so forth. And so it helps to clarify the author's purpose. So they get the point, and it serves to organize the material in your mind for easier study, better understanding, and clearer preaching. Clarifies the author's, you know, and I could add here, the author's content and purpose. Content and purpose. Now, the requirements of good outlining involve, you must recognize the structure of the passage. You must recognize the structure of the passage. Every passage has a structure. Now, depending on the genre, the style of it, it may differ. Narrative is different than something like an epistle. But when it comes to recognizing the structure of the passage, question, how do you do that? How do you recognize the structure of the passage? Answer? You recreate it. You recreate it. Okay? I'm going to show you my recreation of the passage Hebrews 4:14 through 16, and then I'm going to show you today how I base my whole outline on that recreation. By the way, did you note when Scott was preaching that Sunday morning of the conference, he showed you his recreation? And then he turned around and showed you his outline, which was parallel to the recreation. I thought, Scott, you listened to me. You remembered what you've been taught. Number two, you must grasp the central idea of the passage. So you're following the structure of it. You're grasping the central idea, and every passage has at least one. The central idea. Now, how do you do that? Well, again, you study the context. Again, you examine the content. You observe the content of the passage. You look for purpose clauses. And so forth. You know, his point in James chapter 1 was a very good one. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and abradeth not, and shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that waves is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. The double-minded man is unstable in all his way. Question, what's the main thought? What's the structure of it? My brethren, you count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If any of you lack wisdom, is in the context of trials. If any of you lack wisdom, first class condition in the Greek, what does that mean? We assume that you do. Either because you do or for the sake of argument, but in almost every trial you do. But notice, the asking wisdom is subordinate to the bigger issue of counting it all joy. Now I want you to notice this. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing this. Knowing, you can see by the ing, is a what? It's a participle. It's a participle of means. The way you're going to count it all joy is by knowing this. You're not going to count it all joy if you don't think there's value in the trial. You're going to count it all joy because you know something, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That there is a good end in view, that God uses trials to mature you. And therefore, you can count it all joy, not because the trial is joyful. It wouldn't be a trial if it was joyful. But you can count it all joy because you know there's a good end in view. But that doesn't mean you know how to look at everything in the trial. And thus, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. And so again, the recreation, the following of the context and the recreation of the passage, examining the context, the content, and the purpose clauses should cause you to arrive at the central idea and purpose of the passage. Number three, you must organize your material in a clear, accurate, and uncluttered manner. An uncluttered manner. Now, that's obviously somewhat of a judgment call, how cluttered is cluttered. You know, you go to some people's home, they say, my home isn't really cluttered, and you go, good night. You got stuff all over the place. So somewhat of that is a judgment call, even on a handout. I think sometimes I have too much on my handout sometimes. Too many things. Yeah. Sometimes too many PowerPoints. I understand that. I know I preach too long sometimes. I know that too. It's just the way it is. You know, like the old saying, only the grave will cure the hunchback, you know. So you must organize your material in a clear, accurate, and uncluttered manner. Next is the warnings about outlining. Find the outline here. Don't create it. In other words, I would like to suggest to you that in almost every case, the outline is there. In fact, I'll tell you this. the writers of the Bible were not only led of the Spirit, they were extremely good writers. In fact, I am going to show you in Hebrews 5. In fact, why don't you open your Bibles to Hebrews 5, because this is the next passage I have the privilege of preaching. It is not an easy passage. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, notice the very first word. What is it? For. What did I point out yesterday? Do you remember? That the chapter division isn't really here. It's back in 4:14. They really should have started the chapter in verse 14. You don't start a chapter with four. Okay? For every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Period. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Period. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. Period. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. Period. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Period. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, notice it's not a period yet. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 6, 7, and 8 are all one sentence, and not an easy one at that. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's not even a period there. Now, what was very helpful, and I already started studying out the passage yesterday, you're done with one, you spill everything you learn, and you start having to go to the next, is I realized that there's a chiastic structure to this. Have you ever heard me mention chiastic structure before? Do you remember what it means? It means that if you follow it, you've got this. These are going to match. These are going to match or correspond to each other. These are, here's your point. And this chiastic structure is found in a lot of different places in Scripture. In fact, it's real interesting in the Genesis account of Noah's flood. It has totally a chiastic structure. You know what the thing to the far right, the key phrase of the whole flood account is? Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Isn't that something? It's amazing. There's a number of these in the New Testament as well, and this is a passage that relates to it. It's going to talk about the prerequisites for the high priest and how Christ qualified for them. And he's going to explain the qualifications in the reverse order that they were initially given in verses 1 through 4. You're going to see that. So what's the point? Find the outline. Don't create it. Number two, let the passage dictate to you. Don't dictate to it. Now, again, this is what Robinson's talking about when he's talking about, don't put your own ideas into the passage. Draw out those ideas. And again, don't underestimate the importance of good recreation. Good recreation. Very needed. Number three, when preaching, communicate the message. Don't just outline it. You have a really nice outline, but the purpose of the outline isn't so everyone walks away with your outline. the purpose of the outline is so they walk away with the message. In fact, if I could use the illustration, the outline's like your skeleton. The message is what you put on the skeleton. Now, how many of you want people walking out looking at you and seeing just your skeleton? Boy, you got a nice skeleton there, you know. Well, no. It's the meat and the bones and whatever, or the meat and the whatever, the fat on the skeleton. That is what people really see. And again, you know, my outline was important yesterday, but it wasn't the outline that anyone remembered. What they remembered was we have a great high priest. A great high priest who passed right through the heavens to the very throne room of God, who is fully sympathetic because he's been tested and tempted in all points like us. So let's go often and boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It wasn't the outline they remember, though I'm going to mention the outline to you. It's the message. Some instructions on outline and passage. Let me give you some ideas when that's the case. First of all, again, let's review the groundwork. Remember the purpose of it, organization, clarity, unity, appropriate sequence. Recognize the process, context, you recreate it. Again, you've done your content. You found your central idea and purpose. You really can't outline something until you know what this passage is about and the purpose for which it was given and therefore the intent in which you want to communicate it. In other words, you know, in that process, do not skip 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, I think 11, I think is outlined in the passage, 10 or 11. You don't skip those first. You have to do those first 10. You don't start by saying, you know, I'm going to put together an outline here. No, you've got to do all that work to get there. All that work to get there. When you preach like I do twice a week, expository messages, you only have a couple days or so to get it together. Now, praise the Lord that I'm financially supported that gives me time to do that. Realize the principles again, the process and the principles. And the principles again is it's you want to find the point, you build the message around it. And again, here's one. Is recognize the primary point of the passage. What does Robinson call it? The big idea. By the way, I'm not convinced there's only one big idea. There could be more than one in a passage. But there's clearly a big idea. But what if it's a compound idea? If it's a compound idea, I guess there's two there. But his point is well taken. Let me illustrate for a minute. I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2 for a minute. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Which, by the way, in chapter 1, remember he said, even if things are done out of selfish ambition or conceit, if Christ is preached, we rejoice. Remember that? And then in chapter 2, he corrects selfish ambition and deceit, or conceit. And so those are the wrong motives. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, But at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What's the point of the passage? What's the point of the passage? You want to grab a mic there? Poochie, we want to hold you accountable for what you say.
Being humble.
Okay, being humble. So what verse would you use to support that?
Verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. And okay. Then it describes what that mind was like.
Yeah. Now, isn't it interesting? The average person looks at this passage and says, it's about Jesus Christ humbling himself and God exalting him. And it is. As the illustration of verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. What mind was that? Verse 4 or verse 3. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only on, look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And let me illustrate. This great kenosis passage is an illustration of the mindset the Spirit of God wants to produce in our thinking. The main point is verse 5. The illustration is verse 6 through 11. The application is found in the following verses. Yes.
In verse 2, where he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, and then he goes on to say, I have one mind. Is he just making the same point again, or is there a difference there of being like-minded and then also having the same mind? Do they have two separate meanings?
No, I think the point is the like-mindedness is having, verse 3, a lowliness of mind that looks beyond yourself to others. And verse 5, let this mind. So you see mind in verse 5, mind in verse 3, minded in verse 2 are all connected.
Okay.
Yeah. And again, this is where if you recreated the passage, you would see this. If you recreated it right. The passage has a structure. The passage has a primary point and such. Now let's understand the guidelines for outlining. First of all, it's important that you relate each main division directly to your theme, as this promotes unity. So you've got to, in a sense, decide what the theme is. The theme is your central idea, right? Your big point, as it were, is your theme. And if all possible, you want to relate each of the points to that theme, and I'll show you how I did it yesterday. Secondly, since not all points in a passage have equal importance, the most fundamental become the main points and make up the basic framework around which your message is built. These are your main points. And these are the points, in a sense, you want to hammer home. Now, one of the things that I say to our Sunday school teachers are this. I say, you need to know what your lesson aim is. And pound that point home. If they walk away not knowing what your lesson aim is, you've missed the target. In the sense that they should know what was the central idea and purpose of the passage in the sense, or your point, and hopefully how it relates to them. Okay, Philip?
I was just wondering if the theme is oftentimes the title of your message or the title on the top of the handout.
Okay, the question is your theme the title of the message? Maybe, maybe not. You know, if you ever look at Kurt's titles, you don't know what they're about. He purposely kind of puts some title that makes you quizzical about wanting to know what in the world is this about. Now, do you remember what the title of my message was yesterday? Now, where do you turn in time of need? Now, is that based on the passage at all? Yeah, verse 16. You might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where do you turn? Hopefully to your great high priest and to the throne of grace. Okay? Next. Those main points normally are identified by Roman numerals. Or you could add to that capital ABCs. Now, more and more, I'm moving away from Roman numerals. For whatever reason, I think a lot of people are. I think A, B, C's are better. And follow with a 1, 2, 3, as you'll see in my handout. But the whole point I'm after is there's some structure to how you do this. And I purposely like outlines that have some symmetry to them. Some symmetry. Number 4, in turn, relate each subdivision to the main division above it, as this makes the development clear and more specific. In other words, here's your main point, and this relates to and supports it. This supports it. This supports it. Now, you're going to see how I did that yesterday. Like, for example, my 4th point was an invitation of the exhortation. And the invitation was, let us come. Let us come. The encouragement to come, the invitation to come, the regularity to come, the manner to come, the purposes in coming, and so forth. And it's all built right on the passage. It's all right there. Number 5, subordinate points are usually identified by capital letters, or if you use capital letters as your main points, then the 1, 2s, and 3s become the other ones. And I'm going to show you, again, when you're preaching through a book, how you can do that as I'm doing through Hebrews. In other words, again, if you have a capital here, let's say an A, then it's going to be a 1. And then it's going to be a small a. You know, and then it's going to be a 1 maybe with a half a circle. What do you call those things? Like a parenthesis, yeah. Okay? Number 6. It should say use, I think, there. Use. The same part of speech to begin each point in your outline, as this reflects consistency. In other words, I think there's value if you start the sentence usually with the, that you, the second point is the, and the third point is the, and the fourth point is the, you know, there's some symmetry to it, and you'll see how I did it yesterday and how I am prone to do it. I think there's value in that, you know. And so I'm just trying to show you how I think you can put together kind of a nice-looking, well-oiled outline, per se. Number 7, document each main division and the first subdivision with a scripture reference in parentheses. You will see that I repeatedly use scripture references to support the point so people know what that verse is about or what that point is connected to. And you will see, again, my illustration in a moment. Some ideas in outlining a passage. A few tips. A message outline should be kept simple and clear, having relatively few points. And again, that's somewhat subjective, how many is few. Okay? Number 2, you may want to use grammatically complete sentences for each point, though this isn't imperative. I personally like grammatically complete sentences usually. Number 3, normally each of your major points should be a statement. Now, you can actually use a question sometime as a main point, but normally that isn't best, as I think you will see. I think it's better to be a statement of some kind. Number 4, although some passages fall into easily formed outlines, some are not so simple to outline, and a simple structure should not be imposed upon them. In other words, I'm convinced, kind of roll with what's there and what's given to you, per se. Don't use 3 points if it's a 5-point. Now, and if it's a 2-point, don't use 3. Now, you see, if you ever have a homiletics class in yesteryear, I don't know if they still do this, homiletics is preaching, is you always had to have three-point messages. That's what they always taught you, 3 points. Now, there are times when in Scripture you're going to see 3 points. There's times you're going to see 4. Times you're going to see 5. Times you're going to see 2. You know what? Just kind of go with the structure. We don't have to have 3. You know, there's some passages like, for example, 1 Timothy 6. Flee youthful lust. Follow after righteousness, faith, da-da-da-da-da. Fight the good fight of faith. There you go. Flee, follow, fight. It's right there. They're even alliterated in the King James Version of the Bible. Number 5, the phrasing of your points and subpoints should be descriptive and maintain parallelism. See, that's misspelled. Parallelism in phraseology. Now, it doesn't have to be fully, but there's some value to it. I don't think it has to be alliterated. And you know, Pete doesn't even use an outline. He has his own style. That's just the way it is. And frankly, his church is used to it, and praise the Lord. Sean has a style, not as symmetrical, not as well-oiled, perhaps, but it works. You know, one of the things that you should have appreciated from the Bible conference is you had all these different speakers that you heard. Their styles were all different, and yet they communicated to you the Word of God. You know, praise the Lord. That shows you you don't have to be a cookie cutter. And I'm going to show you how I do it. I'm going to demand you do it the way I do it for this class. And when you get out of this class, you can become Pete Tranvig if you want. You can do it the way you're comfortable with. But I'm going to teach you at least how I think you can do it. An effective way to do it, per se. A few examples, and this is where I want to move into looking at my message yesterday, okay? Okay, now what I did do is I sent you my handout. I sent you my recreation in exegesis, and I even sent you my PowerPoint slides. So you have it all, and I'm going to refer to these tonight in order to just help you at least understand somewhat the process I went through. I don't expect for you to be where I'm at. I've been doing this for a lot of years. And I'm not saying I can't get better and improve, but I have experience that obviously you haven't had the opportunity to have. Now, I'm teaching on the book of Hebrews, right? We're on message 17 and we're starting chapter 5. Okay? And the title of my message is Where Do You Turn in Time of Need? Now, this is totally related to the passage. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And I brought out, by the way, you're going to be assigned to go back and watch my message. And I'm going to want you to time my introduction. How long was it? I want you to time my review. How long was it? I want you to time the body of the message and time the close. I want you to just see the time elements involved. I want you to observe it. Observe it from a critical standpoint. Observe it to look at my outline. Now remember, you're going to have what I worked with. You're going to have my exegesis. You've got my outline. You've got my PowerPoint. And you're going to watch how I pulled this together and what I did to communicate it. So I'm trying to use myself as an illustration, and I'm okay to be examined. I'm fine with that. I think you will find it helpful. Remember, I talked about, first of all, before I even got to this point, I talked about, so where do you turn in time of need? When you lose a spouse, where do you turn? When you lose a child, where do you turn? When you lose your financial income, where do you turn? And remember, I've painted about 15 to 20 different scenarios with one-sentence statements. Now, by this time, the purpose of the introduction is to do two or three things. Number one, it's designed to capture the attention of your audience. It's to draw them in. Secondly, it's designed to communicate what is your main point. And thirdly, the passage you're going to cover. And so I'm drawing people in by painting scenarios with one-sentence statements that they're hopefully asking, yeah, where do I turn in my time of need? And then I point out some wrong places to turn. Some people turn to pills to try to cope. Some people go to shrinks at $150 an hour to hear human viewpoint counsel. Some people turn to booze and liquor to forget about life for a while. Some people turn to become a TV zombie. That's a really funny picture, isn't it? To become a TV zombie to forget about life and just, you know, whatever. Some turn to some new age visualization and technique to try and find pseudo peace. Some just end it all. I talked a little bit about suicide. But then I raised the question that, and I brought out how none of these things really, really address the needs of your life in your time of need. Instead, come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That. See, now what am I doing right now? I have just what? Underscored what my message is all about. Where do you turn in time of need? Here's where you need to turn. Here's where you need to turn. Then I read the passage, Hebrews 4:14-16. And I said, by virtue of the fact that it's been a while since we've been in the book of Hebrews, let's review for a little bit. And I started to go over the warnings. And instead of reading the passages related to them, I just stated the warnings. Now notice my outline here. Go back here. I didn't go with Roman numerals. I went with A and B. I'm in B for the rest of the book of Hebrews. And I'm basing my whole outline on the warning passages. Number one, do not drift. Number two, do not harden your heart. Number three, do not fail to enter the rest. Okay? So notice, B, 1, 2, 3. Is that easy to read? Easy to read? Now, each one of those is telling you what that passage is about in 30 words or less. Until number four. Number four is like 47 words here. Here we go. Do recognize. Now remember, I pointed out, this isn't a warning. This is an exhortation here. Do recognize that we have a great high priest, Jesus the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession of faith in Him by coming repeatedly and boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now what I am doing here is I am summarizing the main point with application of those three verses. Okay? That's what those three verses are about. Now there's details in those verses that we're going to explain, but that's the thrust of the verses. Now I want you to notice the preaching posture. It's not just long ago and far away. Do recognize that we have a great high priest. So let us hold fast. Now notice I went with us, we, and our instead of you. Why? Why? What does verse 14 say? Let us. So since it used us, I thought I'd go with us too. So I let the passage dictate the person that I would communicate it in. Since it was a let us passage, my point was a let us point. So you following? B, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay? Now, I said, now when it comes to these three verses, there are four parts we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the introduction of this exhortation. We're going to look at the imperative of this exhortation. We're going to look at the insight explaining this exhortation. And we're going to look at the invitation of this exhortation. Now, I don't always alliterate, but I did in this case. And I did it partly because when I was doing it, I saw two of them that I had come up with, had eyes already. I thought, hey, let's adjust the other two. I'll have all four. And it fit well. Now, I want you to notice that I'm emphasizing four points here. Introduction, imperative, insight, invitation. Now, one of the criticisms leveled towards these Jewish Christians was what? You remember? You had no temple, no high priest, no sacrifice. You've left it all. You don't have a high priest. And he says, oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do. In fact, we have a great high priest. So we talked a little bit about the prescribed way of worship in the Old Testament by God Himself was with the tabernacle that had a high priest, that had a place of meeting, that had sacrifices. Then later with the temple that had a high priest, that had sacrifices and a place of meeting. And how the Jewish high priest played a very important role in all of this. And the introduction for this exhortation is the reality that we actually have a great high priest. Now, I want you to notice the recreation of verse 14 here. And by the way, have you noticed lately, I've a lot of times taken the verse and I recreate it right on my PowerPoint. You know why I'm doing that? I'm doing that for you. Yeah, I'm doing it for you so you see the recreation over. And I'm doing it for everyone else here so that people can kind of get used to doing that. Or at least think in that way. So right from my recreation, what is the main point of verse 14? Let us hold fast our confession. That is the imperative. Now, technically, it's a hortatory subjunctive. But a hortatory subjunctive acts like an imperative. Okay? A hortatory subjunctive is usually an exhortation that has an urging, imperative sense to it. Okay? So let us hold fast. Hold fast is not an imperative mood. It's a subjunctive. But it's in a urging, exhortative way. Okay? Now, if you notice closely, my introduction is I emphasize we actually have a great high priest. Now, why do I even make that a separate point? I didn't have to, by the way. I could have had 3 points. But why did I do that? Because most of the verse 14, and all of verse 15, in the introduction to 16, is all because of the great high priest. So I thought, in this case, I would highlight that. Because the scriptures do. Seeing then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who's Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Okay? When was he first introduced as such? I mentioned how he's introduced earlier in the book of Hebrews. It's not developed. Why is he great? I talked about why he's great. Will there be more information about him? You know, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 is all about that great high priest and the sacrifice he made. Okay? Unlike the Day of Atonement, what's true of our great high priest, he didn't pass into the holiest of holies. He passed through the heavens to the very throne room of God. Okay, so went over the structure. You know, I tell you, you have a picture that does tell 1,000 words. But whoever drew this doesn't know how to spell. Notice the Holy of Hollies. Right there. I didn't point that out yesterday, but I had to chuckle to myself. Yes?
How do you make the point A, the introduction?
How do you decide what to put underneath that? Who is he? When is he first introduced? What's your thought pattern to decide what type of questions you ask to get your audience thinking?
Okay, good question, Melinda. Personally, if you ever notice the way I outline, is I try to grab the main point and then put my subordinate points in asterisks or bullets, because those are subordinate. And I ask questions a lot when I preach. You want to engage your audience? You want to disengage them? Just ramble on. You want to engage them? Ask them questions and then answer and ask, answer, ask, answer. Why? Because every time you ask, they hopefully are looking for the answer or wanting to hear the answer. So if you ever look at my preaching, I include questions. I bet on my outline, count up how many questions did I ask on that outline by the time it was over. 14 questions. 14 questions in one message. And I set up my subordinate points by those questions. But I don't make my questions the primary points. My primary points are statements. My supporting points are questions based on the text to support it. Now, I really like that picture. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine when the Lord ripped that veil from top to bottom? What an incredible thing that was. They say, tradition says, that veil was the length, the width of a man's hand. Incredible. So he talked about how he went into the holiest of holies, and now he's there. We have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What is Jesus Christ doing? Now, this was an offshoot, wasn't it? I used this as a launching pad to say, okay, let's take this truth and let's launch it in some directions here. Here, let's expand this. Now, I really debated whether I should do this because I knew it was going to take me 10 plus minutes. I weighed it out, but I thought, let's go for it. So I'm going to just go through these very quickly. And so you had 8 points on this. By the way, for those who are watching, when you watch it, you can fill this in. Okay? So we move from the introduction for this exhortation to the imperative of this exhortation. Okay? Now, I thought I had it on my handle, but I did not see it. But you have my recreation here, okay? You have my recreation. Now, I want you to look at my recreation. It's on the front page. And tell me, what are the 3 main points of these 3 verses? Okay, what's the main point of verse 14? Let us hold fast our confession. Okay? What is the main point of verse 15? No, that's 16. What's verse 15? We have not a high priest, but we do have a high priest. Okay? Now, the first one is a double negative, which is a positive. And frankly, verse 15 is a little tricky, the first half. We do not have a high priest who cannot. In other words, we do have one who can sympathize. But it's a double negative. It sounds awkward at first. But if you notice how I added, in fact, I didn't add it on yours, I added it on mine. We do not have a high priest, but, and then I put in parentheses after that, we do have a high priest. Because that is the point. We do have a high priest, and then indented, who was tempted in all points as we are yet without sin. That's why I thought for sure I had that on here. Let me just see if I can find this for a minute. Could be that it's right at the front and I missed it. No. Where did that thing go? Okay, maybe it's still coming, but I don't think so. Okay, so you can see again the main point of verse 14. Now, you may, If you were teaching this, you might have had 3 points. But because of the length given to the high priesthood of Christ in verse 14, I called it the introduction to the imperative. Okay? Now I want you to know, if you look at my exegesis sheet, look at the exegesis of verse 14. By the way, my exegesis sheet is my recreation with the words in it, plus all the exegetical observations I made, as well as any comments on commentaries I read that I thought were helpful. Okay? Now when you're looking at that, look at the phrase, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Seeing then that we have is a participle. You notice, see that? And I say it's causal. What does causal mean? It means because of, the basis of. In other words, because we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus said, let us hold fast our confession. Because of that. Okay? So, I thought, because of is the basis of this thing, let's emphasize it by calling it the introduction. And I spent, frankly, half my message on that. Because the priesthood of Christ is the key element of this passage, but it forms the basis for the exhortation. Let us hold fast. Let's not go back to Judaism. Let's stay true to the Lord. Let's persevere through the trial. But it's all based on that. It's found again. That same phrase is going to be found in Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, I'll tell you something about the writer of Hebrews. He intertwines these thoughts several times in the book. Same thought. He's got not only a point for the passage, he has a point for the book. And the point for the book is this. Because of the supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ, hold fast your faith in him and do not return to Judaism. That's the whole point of the book. What's the opposite of holding fast? I pointed out, it's what? Falling away. Now just think about it. Here, let's just do this. Hold fast to that pulpit. If I don't hold fast and I let go, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall right over. I might fall over even if I'm holding on. Okay? That's why Hebrews 6:6, fall away, is in the context of falling away back into Judaism, which makes sense. Then you're going to crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put them to an open shame by participating in that priesthood and sacrifices at the temple. It's the context of all that. So we called it the imperative of this exhortation. It's for us to hold fast our confession of faith in Christ. Now we move from that to the insight, explaining this exhortation. Because you see in verse 15, it's not an exhortation, is it? What is it? How does it start? What does the verse begin by saying? It's the first word of the verse. 15. Four. And four gives a what? A reason or an explanation. Right? It's going to be an explanation about holding fast. Is it an explanation about holding fast? No, it's an explanation about what? Our great high priest. Our great high priest. Oh, yeah, he's in heaven. And he's God who became a man. And such, maybe he can't relate to me. Maybe he can't relate to the problems I have. Maybe he can't relate. He's so far removed. Oh, no, he's not. In fact, let me give you some insight here about that great high priest. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is an explanation about the high priest and another reason to hold fast. So, kind of on both sides of holding fast are these truths about our great high priest. Is Jesus Christ's superior priesthood in place in heaven an obstacle for him to identify with our human weaknesses? Well, no. Notice, I'm setting up the purpose for the verse with a question. Actually, how does he relate to our weaknesses? Sum tetheo. He suffers with. He sympathizes with. He fully understands our weaknesses. Why? Why does he do that? Why is it true? Because he was in all points tempted as we are. Now remember what I pointed out. What does this not mean? It doesn't mean he experiences everything we have. Was he ever married? Did he ever have kids? No. It's not saying he's experienced everything we have. He's saying he was in all points tempted as we are. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, it's of the world. He experienced all that in Matthew 4 and Luke 5. Yet, unlike us, he's without sin. Now, it's interesting because the word tempted, parazo, or parasmos, but it's the verb form, parazo, can be translated tested or tempted. Can be either. Was he tested? Yes. Was he tempted? Yes. How do we know he was tempted? Without sin indicates that he had to have been tempted. Otherwise, why say without sin if it was just a test? Okay. So we see the introduction based on the beginning of verse 14. The imperative based on the second half of verse 14. Verse 15 had a separate statement, a sentence, so I made it a separate point. And verse 16 is another sentence, so I made it another point. Now, it doesn't mean I make every sentence a separate point, but oftentimes sentences are separate points, right? But they are usually subordinate to a main point unless they are the main point. So in verse 16, what do we have? Let us therefore come boldly. This is an invitation. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, Philip, question?
I was just wondering if the bullet-pointed questions that you put underneath the subheadings are oftentimes application?
Not necessarily application.
Okay.
No, they're usually questions that interact with the text. Now, I may include a bullet point that says, how does this apply to you? But they're not usually applications. Now, you will notice under D, I did not put asterisks, though. I did not put bullet points. Why? Because I took that verse and I broke it down. And as I broke that thing down, I thought, here, this is seven preaching points here. Look at my recreation. Can you see it? Okay. I'm verse 16. What's the first point? What's the main point? Let us come. That's the main point, right? First point is therefore. What does therefore point you back to? The great high priest passed through the heavens. The one who sympathizes with our weakness. The one who is in all points tempted as we are. Therefore, since we have this great high priest, and this is true, let us come. Let us come. So number one is therefore. Number two is let us come. Number three is boldly. Number four is to the throne of grace. Number five is that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. Number six, in time of need. I think I only had six, maybe. Instead of seven. I would have loved to have seven, though. But I resisted. Is there seven there? Oh, that's because I broke up one of the points. I highlighted, I should say, a nuance in the Greek. So the invitation, number two, is the encouragement is to come to God. The encouragement to come to God begins by remembering that we have a great high priest. And I summarize what verses 14 and 15 said about him. And that's all based on the word therefore. Number two, the invitation is to come or draw near to God by faith. And remember, the word is pros erkomai. Erkomai means to come or approach. And the word pros means toward. Toward. So what are you doing? You're coming toward God. You're approaching God, as it were. And so I used how the word is translated approach in verse 1, Hebrews 10. Let us draw near. And it involves faith, remember. And you approach Him by faith. Because you can't see God. You can't see your great high priest. And you can't see the throne of grace. But you can approach Him by faith because they're all true. Notice number 3, the regularity to come is repeatedly. Now, where does that come out of, my exegesis? Because the word come is in the present tense. Number 4, the manner to come is boldly. Now, I know that's an adverb. Okay? But I, a lot of times, break down adverbs because they are modifying the verb. They're highlighting the verb. And therefore, I want to highlight the verb. And as you looked at boldly, you see it means confidently. It carries the idea, the freedom to voice one's needs with plainness or candor. You know, isn't that great to come and tell the Lord what's really on your heart? You don't have to have some coded language. You don't have to say thee and thou. Number 5, the place to come is at the throne of grace. And notice, it's not a throne of grace, as if there's others. It's the one and only throne. And throne emphasizes what? Sovereignty. Grace emphasizes what characterizes or what comes from that throne, namely grace. 6, the intended objectives in coming are to receive mercy and find grace. And the word grace here clearly means resource, assistance. To help you. And number 7, the time to come. And the throne of grace. The time to come to God and the throne of grace is especially in your time of need. Now notice, not your time of want. A time of need. Time of need. Okay? Now, I almost totally formed that outline from my recreation. The only thing that wasn't based on that was the exegesis of the word come was in the present tense. You wouldn't have seen that from your recreation. You saw that from your exegesis. Okay? Now, you could have, Philip, I could have under that point raised questions instead, and I could have said, questions like, what should encourage us to come to God? What does it mean to come to God? How often should we come to God? In what manner should we come to God? Where do we come to God? What's the objectives in coming to God? When is the time to come to God? So I could have had all questions underneath there instead. But I didn't. I chose to go this route, judgment call. So, what was the key, first of all? Recreate it right. Secondly, base your outline on your recreation. Okay. Thirdly, add your subordinate points, whether in asterisk or in 1-2-3 fashion, to support the main point. Supporting the point, it's modifying, supporting. It's upholding these This is helping to uphold that point. But notice again. Here's one thing I could change. I could have changed this. I'll tell you one thing. And you know, you look at stuff and you think, yeah, I gotta change that. I could have added for each of these for us the encouragement for us to come to God. The invitation for us to come. The regularity for us to come. Now why would I put us in there? For us. The verse says that. Let us. So, and every time you say us, what are you doing? Personalizing it, aren't you? Personalizing it. And the more personal you can get, the better off it is. Without violating the passage. The manner for us to come to God. The place for us to come to God. The intended objectives for us in coming to God. The time for us to come to God. Now, I did include in here, if you notice closely, I did include, though, things like to help you, your... So I did include some of those personal elements there. But I think it's of value if you can do that. Because, again, you're moving from a lecture outline to more of a preaching outline that immediately speaks to people. When you include us, and you, and your, it's not long ago and far away and out here, it's speaking to you as an audience. Okay? So I ended where I began. My first question was, where do you turn in your time of need? I end with, where are you turning in your time of need? This is called sometimes an incluso. An incluso means you do the whole circuit. You come back around to where you started. That's an effective way to end. To go back to where you started. If you started right. If you started right. Okay. Questions? Could you follow how I came up with what I came up with? Okay? You see that the recreation, the structure of the passage, determined the structure of the outline. Okay? Questions you might have about this? I just want to pass the mic there.
When you're doing this exegesis and putting this paper together with all these thoughts, how do you not get bogged down? You have several things that you didn't mention on some of these points.
Yeah, well, you know, Robinson did make a point, and he said, in your message, you're not going to explain or answer, say everything you studied. I mean, depends. If you studied for an hour, you might. But if you've really done your homework, there's some things you're not going to bring in. Because you just think they're not essential. Yeah, you're after a point. You're drilling home the point. The subordinate points support it. Again, if I could use the illustration Chet McCauley used again. You're there to put out the furniture for everyone to see, not show everyone the tools you use to get there. That's a good illustration. Do you really want them? In fact, again, in this one seminary, they were told if they didn't teach and parse every verb, every word in the text, they weren't doing their job as an exegete. Well, no wonder it took him 10 years to get through three chapters, you know. And I'm serious. I heard this one guy, I was talking to a believer from our church who moved to Oregon. He was looking at a church, went to a Bible church. The guy had been in Ephesians for like 10 years and was on chapter 3. I mean, forget it. But see, this is where that misunderstands. One thing I like about Robinson's, he says, words are stupid. Words are stupid until they're put in a context and in relationship to other words. That's a very, very important thing. So what are you trying to do as an exegete and expositor? You're not trying to do a word study in every word in the passage. Now, I know pastors that do that. They go one word and boom, come back up and then boom, and they go like this. And that's why it takes them so long to get through one verse, and pretty soon you've lost the forest from the trees. Instead of doing that, what you want to do is you want to capture, here's the main point. Here it is right here, everyone. And I am going to drill this point home from several angles based on the passage over and over again. I want, you know what I said to almost everyone I talked to at the door yesterday? Don't we have a great high priest? Don't we have a great high priest? Now, I could have said, now let's hold fast. Because that is the exhortation, right? But if, you know, when you hear, let's hold fast, what's your tendency again? Okay! And what does verse 16 say? Here's how you hold fast. You come boldly and often to the throne of grace. And isn't it interesting, the exhortation to hold fast is right on the heels of faith resting. And right between that and let us come boldly. Boy, does that sure emphasize dependence on the Lord to hold fast. Microphone. By the way, if we have any questions from Milwaukee and Minneapolis, by the way, good to see you guys tonight. You can text them to Pucci. Okay?
I remember in this week's reading with Robinson, he talked about the need to prove the point, to convince your hearers that the statement that you just made is in fact true.
Mm-hmm.
And I see that you are doing that, and you're supporting your sub headings or whatever, mm-hmm, subdivisions, but they're more personal, and I would think that that's better than just arguing the point the whole time. It's pretty academic then, isn't it? If you're just saying, and here's why that's true, and here's why that's true, instead of ever getting to what it means to you.
Well, I can't comment on Robinson beyond saying this, that with the preacher posture again, Philip, you're immediately launching into an applicational mode of teaching in which it's personal. And, you know, proving my point, you know how you prove the point? You teach the passage. See, I'm convinced I don't have to be smart. I don't have to prove the point. The passage proves the point. Just teach the passage the way it was designed to be taught. And it will prove your point. Did it not prove our point? We have a great high priest. What proves it? He's passed through the heavens. And he's not only great because of that, he can sympathize with all your weakness. The passage proves the point. And so, you know, when I was reading that chapter on proving the point and this and that, I thought to myself, just recreate it right and teach it in light of the structure with the emphasis that it has. And you're going to do all these things without saying, now, did I prove my point? You know what? Because of the way I taught it, based on grabbing the main idea, hammering the point home, making, you know what? It proved the point. You grab the point. And you know, it ministered to a lot of people yesterday. But then again, anytime you preach on suffering, trials, grace, mercy, everybody loves you. Preach on sin, that's a different story. Go ahead, Melinda.
How do you organize your message? Do you do your body? Get your introduction? How do you kind of...
Okay,
organize it all together.
Yeah, how do I go about doing that? Well, I'll tell you what I do again is the first thing I do is, again, I've done my background homework. I've done my context. But by the time you're in chapter 4, if you don't have the context, you're hurting. You know, that should be long. You don't have to do steps one, two, three, whatever. You've done that already. What you're doing is you're going to recreate the passage. Then you're going to do your exegesis. Take your time. And what I do, see, I don't have a lot. I have Logos, but I use Bible Works. And I, if you notice on my handout there, I bold the text. And then I take my Bible Works and I insert it after the English words. So I can see what the Greek word is. I can see that it's a aorist active indicative. I can see da-da-da-da-da. I then use Bible Works or another lexicon and such to find the definition of the keywords. And I did. I did most of the words in that passage. Not all of them, but most of them. I click on the lemma to see how else is this word used. Is this used also in Hebrews or any place else? I want to see. And when I did, hold fast is found several times. Now, I could have gone off on several passages that talk about holding fast beyond Hebrews. Holding fast the head in Colossians 2. Holding fast to the traditions that you've learned, 2 Thessalonians. And there could have been a place for that. And I might have done that. But I know I have 3 verses to cover in one message, which is a lot for me. And so I chose not to go off in that direction. Judgment call. Maybe when I get to Hebrews 10:23, and I have hold fast again, maybe I'll go off there. So you're making some of those calls. So again, recreate it. Do your exegesis. And here's all your material. And then you start to form your outline. You grab the central idea and purpose. You decide, I can preach on all 3 verses, I think. I can make it, maybe. And then you start to form your outline based on that structure. You start to form your outline based on the structure. And then once you even write it out, you go back and you keep looking at it. Maybe the next day you come back and say, could I personalize it? Did I include you or us or they or something more personal in it? You can kind of sharpen it better. And then I start to, after I've got my key points, I'm going to put my asterisks, are going to be my questions usually, to interact with the text to support each point. So when I prove the point, Philip, I prove it by the asterisks that are interacting with the text or are cross-referencing or may ask, how does this apply to us today?
This may be kind of hard to follow, but when you have your main point, I found that I struggled in this with writing in Carol's class too. I would have my thesis. I would kind of know what I wanted to go. And then I'd your sentence, and then you'd say, oh, no, now what do I say? Do you know what I'm saying? Like, when you make a point, how do you know how to develop it and how far to develop it and what to say and what do you want to include with each point? Because in some places, there's so much that you could say or so many different directions you could go in one verse. And sometimes I look at it and I get so overwhelmed. Or one of the papers I wrote, my expository paper, I wrote on how to have peace in trials versus anxiety. I bit off way more than I can chew, and I make a point, and I think, there's so much. How do you make the point without chasing so many rabbits where it's just, it doesn't make any sense?
Yeah, well,
and that's where I struggle with.
Yeah, I
how
understand.
Do you condense?
Well, sometimes you may have too broad a subject. That may be part of your problem. Secondly, getting anxious about writing about anxiety isn't a good idea.
I learned a lot in that paper.
Now, I can tell you this, when I did my exegesis here, you see all this? It was like, at first, it's overwhelming. It's like, what am I going to do with all this stuff? What am I going to do with all this? Go back to your recreation. Go back to your recreation. Now, here's why. Because having done this, you might have found out that your recreation needed some tweaking. Boy, I thought that was that, but it's really not. I can see now that that's really not the main da-da-da-da-da. And you might retweak this. And then start formulating your outline from this. Now, here's part of the problem I have, is usually Steve would like the handout on Friday before he leaves. Okay? I've got my handout done, but I don't have my PowerPoint done. Now, when I do my PowerPoint, at times I see little things in the handout I should have cleaned up. And or the more I've studied, I thought, you know, I really want to expand that point. Like the question I had was on what else is Jesus Christ doing in heaven, right? Now, the problem with that is when I made that point, I hadn't studied it all out yet. So there it is sitting in my handout, right? Steve wants that handout, right? So I give him my handout, and then I find out I got at least 8 things in this little. Now, fortunately, on the back side at the bottom, there's a bunch of space there. They could go back there. But now, ideally, in some ways, you do your handout, you do your study, you fill it in, you get your message ready, and you go back and you finish your handout. And you say, boy, I need more space there or whatever. That's ideal if you could. But I'm prone to not have that luxury. Now, I have at times given Steve my handout on Sunday morning. He runs it off then sometimes, but I try not to do that. What's that? Yeah. Some of you are really close to the buzzer. Okay, other questions you have? Okay, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an assignment about outline. I'm going to have you do some recreation of some verses. I'm going to have you write an outline for them. Get a little bit of practice on that. And especially I'm going to ask that the passage that you've recreated so far for your assignment, that you put together an outline for that. So that's going to be coming. Okay? Now I will look over your recreations and send them back to you, because those are the most vital things. Because if you got your recreation right, wrong, your handout's probably going to be wrong too. You may yell loud when the Lord is speaking quietly. You may miss where you should be yelling loud as far as the main point is concerned. So I'll give you feedback on your recreation and some of these other things. Again, I just haven't finished your exegesis assignment. It's overwhelming to me. Pastoring has taken a lot of time lately of doing things. And so, again, I apologize. I haven't given that back to you. So, okay. Looks like our time is pretty well gone tonight. Yes, Pucci?
You've been extremely busy, but I really appreciated the long email you gave us about recreations, and there was a lot of lights that went on through that, you know, finding the one subject and verb or complement of each sentence.
Yeah, well,
overthinking it is easy for me.
Yeah, the things I graded, I could see these things keep coming up. You know, I very clearly told you, identify the main subjects and verbs. And most of you didn't do it. You may have said this is a subject or this is a verb. You didn't even say it's subject usually. You know, but you didn't identify it. You need to do that in your exegesis. Secondly, it's really helpful if after the end of the verse, the sentence, you summarize it. You summarize what that sentence or verse is saying. Why? Because that will help you see if you really captured what this whole verse is about. Now, let's say you've got a verse that uses the perfect tense. You might want to say, you know, he has been and continues to be, da 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 da. So you give kind of, you ever see an amplified Bible? Anyone ever see an amplified Bible? Yeah, now the amplified Bible, I'll tell you, sometimes it's good and sometimes isn't good. But what you're doing is you give an amplified translation in a sense of the verse to see, did I capture what this verse is about? To see if you've done your exegesis well. That is helpful. And so that's why I mentioned, identify the main subject and verb. give a summarization of what the sentences, the verses talking about, and so forth, try to help you do a better job at your exegesis. You should define your main words too. Make sure you know the meaning of that word. What was the main word in verse 14? Hold fast. Did I define it? Hold fast, hold firm. I showed where it was used. How about in verse 16, what was the key words? Let us come. Did I define come? Proserkomai. You want to make sure you don't assume they know what your main verb is. So you don't have to break it down to the nth degree, but you want to make sure they get the point. Because remember, the main point of your verse is your verb. Your verb. Which then asks, come, who is to come? Let us come. Let us come where? What's your object? To the throne of grace. Okay? If they don't know what come means, you've missed the point. So you want to make sure you know what it means. See, I didn't assume I knew what come meant. I wanted to see what was the Greek word. And when I saw proserkomai, now it's interesting because you know the word enter in Hebrews 4? Enter is eisurkomai. Eisurkomai. Now, urkomai means to enter. What does eis mean? Into. So the repeated appeal from verses 1 through 13 is to enter into the rest God has provided to you. Enter into the rest. Eisurkomai. In verse 16, let us proserkomai. Let's approach. We enter rest and let's approach the throne of grace. We've come into the presence, as it were, of the Lord to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. So don't assume you know what the main verb is or means. Do your homework. And you know what? It might be exactly what you thought. Or maybe because of your studies in the past, you know that you see the Greek word and say, I know what that means. But that doesn't mean your audience knows it. So if I was going to expand on key words in a verse, see, you don't want to break down every word in the Greek so they feel like they have to know Greek to understand the Bible. But it's okay to at times highlight a word and what it means so that they know what it means as well. And come, I think, was really helpful. You know, what I didn't point out, and I could have, is seeing that we have a great high priest. You know what the word great is in the Greek? Mega. Megas. Mega. Great. Great. We got a mega high priest. Could have had a little fun with that. You know, one thing that I love about Pete Tranvig's preaching is he's always interacting with the text and he's defining words a lot if you notice closely. And he does a lot of times out of the English even, maybe not out of the Greek. Yeah, so he's helpful in doing that. Okay, looks like our time is gone for tonight. I hope this was helpful. You think this was helpful tonight? Helpful for you to kind of understand the process I went through and therefore what you will need to go through? What's that?
It's like you're taking us into the garage and opening up the hood of the car and saying,
yeah.
Okay, you see me driving around, this is what's really
yeah, exactly.
doing it. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Yeah, I thought it might be helpful, especially since in this case I did my homework. So, why don't we pray? Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you so much that we have a great high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, that you've passed through the heavens into the very throne room of your Father. But thank you that you're not removed from us and that you fully sympathize with our weaknesses. You were tempted like we are, and yet without sin. You sympathize with our human weaknesses emotionally and socially and physically. You were in a body that was tired. You were in a body that died. You were murdered. You know what it is to be abandoned. You know what it is to be rejected. You fully understand our human needs. And you are there at the Father's right hand to represent us and to give us access to that throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Father, we thank you so much that you bid us now to come. May we come often. May we come by faith. May we come boldly. And may we receive what we need in that time of need. Father, we admit we're slow to come. We're so often so prone to depend upon ourselves. And Father, we know in this context, we're to come boldly so that we could hold fast to the confession that we've made of faith in Christ and the truth of the gospel. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful to you amidst the persecution pressures that we have. Father, bring these students along, I pray, and